Good morning, everyone. Bless you in the name of Jesus. And for those who are new with us, you may not be aware, currently we are on the series of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a very, very difficult book to understand. You can read, it's interesting, but you don't quite understand. So it is for this reason that I'd like to go through the book of Revelation with you. We have done it for many years, and just last week I continue from where we have left off, and that is we're into chapter 11 this morning. So, if you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. We'll read the whole passage, and then after that, I'm going to kind of give you an explanation, by verse explanation of those of this chapter. And I'm trying to make it more relevant to us. And so the first two-thirds of the sermon, I will just do an explanation of this particular chapter. And then the last one-third, we will just draw some application in our life. So Revelation chapter 11 reads, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they'll tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands standing before God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemy. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have powers to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their bodies will be lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Verse 9, then those from the people, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here,' and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tent of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud noises, or rather voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their throne fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. The nations were angry and the wrath has come. And the time of the dead, and that they should be judged, and that you should reward the servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightning, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and a great hail." That ends the reading. Shall we pray? Father, the book of Revelation is such a mysterious book. But yet you say that when we read and when we remember, Lord, what is in this book, you are going to bless us. So I know, Father, Lord, we just trust in your word as we go through these words of prophecy. I know that your blessing will be released, Lord, in this place. I pray, Father, Lord, this church will be raised up to declare your glory, will be raised up, Lord, to shine forth for you in this part of Perth, and that this church will remain faithful unto you. That we will not dilute your word, but we are willing to take strong steps, Lord, to preach a full gospel, the full counsel of God, that the people may grow up into full maturity. So I pray, Father, that you just grant us the grace to run this race, to run this long journey, that we will all finish well and finish strong. So, Lord, we commit this morning to you. Anoint my lips to speak with clarity, and anoint the ears of your people to hear. I hereby bind every spirit of stupor and distraction, and that, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will come and bring forth, Lord, your word with clarity and with understanding. So we commit this morning to you. We ask that all that is said and done be done to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in your name, Jesus' name, we pray. And God's people say, Amen. All right, this morning, there will be a few what they call mysterious things that you will discover. But the verse 1, verse 2 says that I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angels stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave up the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, in this particular chapter, the event that started will bring us to the midway of the 7-year tribulation period. And before the execution of the seventh trumpet, Apostle John is told to measure the temple. Now, this is quite mysterious. Is this temple a physical temple, or is it a symbolic temple? My answer is both. In what sense? It is a physical act that is used to convey a message. Now, a physical temple is present by this point in time. And the measuring of the temple actually symbolizes a message. And in the year 70, 40 years after the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, the physical temple at Jerusalem was totally destroyed by the Romans. And today, you do not see any Jewish temple in the city of Jerusalem. And up to now, most Jews still do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So now that the Jews have gotten back most of their land in Israel, the Orthodox Jews actually had an intention to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and to restore Old Testament worship rituals and animal sacrifices. They want to build it on the spot where the old Solomon temple was located. And the spot they believe, this was the spot that they believe that Abraham actually sacrificed his son Isaac. So in fact, the Jewish Temple Institute have prepared all the temple furnishing, and they have recruited and they have trained the Levites to perform the various temple rituals as prescribed in the Old Testament and once the temple is built. Now, however, they could not build this particular temple on this particular site. The reason is very simple, because this location is currently occupied, or rather controlled, by the Jordanian government, and there were two particular buildings located on this spot. One is the Dome of the Rock, and then the other one is the mosque. So this is the diagram that you see, the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim shrine, and this is particular the mosque that you can see here. Now, most of the time, the photograph, or rather on the news, you see some of the Jewish people, they have a prayer written on a piece of paper, and then they stick it to the wall, and then begin to bow down their head and shake their head and pray. I think they are somewhere located this particular spot. Now, this is what I call the walls of Jerusalem, and this is the city of Jerusalem. So, this particular spot where they believe this Temple of Solomon was located, you know, they wanted so much to build this Jewish temple on this particular spot, but they couldn't do it because of the presence of these two buildings. Now, from these two verses, what is the point I'm trying to make? The point is this: a Jewish temple would eventually be built on this particular city of Jerusalem before the middle of the 7-year tribulation. But this is not something that is sanctioned or endorsed by God. The reason is very simple, because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice on the cross, and he had fulfilled all the symbolism in the Old Testament ritual and animal sacrifices. And therefore, there's no longer a need for an earthly temple and rituals and animal sacrifices. In fact, if you offer animal sacrifices, it will be an abomination to the Lord, because what you are saying is the sacrifice of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, is not good enough, and you are kind of reverting to the old animal sacrifices. And therefore, in the New Testament, after the day of Pentecost, in the book of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit began to descend and dwell in every believer, every individual. And therefore, in the New Testament era, the believer has become a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the church as a corporate whole has also become a corporate temple of God. This is clearly written for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. And it says that, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he repeats the same thing. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, he says that we, you know, the corporate body, the body of Christ, the church, the local church, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is where the Holy Spirit dwells. So this must be very, very clear in our mind. Now, Apostle John is then asked to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. Now, what is the Bible is trying to tell us? What does it mean when it says, go and measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipper? That means those who worship there. Now, this is very puzzling, because there are kind of different ways of interpretation. I think the key in interpreting this verse is the word measure the worshipper. This is the key. You are being measured. The act of measuring the temple has a symbolic message. Christians will be assessed whether they measure up to God's standard. And here, John was told to measure those that is within the inner temple precinct, the altar of prayer. The altar that is mentioned here is not the altar of sacrifice, which is in the outer court, as you can see here, but it is the altar of prayer somewhere around here. So if you look at this diagram that is on the top, this is a schematic diagram of the Solomon's Temple. You have what I call the holy place and then the most holy place. And this is, in a way, the inner precinct of the temple. And Apostle John is asked to measure this temple, the temple, and also the altar and those who are, you know, the worshippers that are there. But he says, leave out the outer court, leave out the court area which is outside. And this is what he was told to do. So the symbolic message, as I say, is this. And there are three sections in the temple of God: the inner temple precinct, and it comprises two sections, the holy place and the most holy place, or rather the holy of holies and the holy place. And then you have the outer precinct, which is the outer court. Now, in other words, there are three levels of Christian maturity. At any, you know, if you bring a Christian, there is in the eyes of God, there are three levels of maturity. And this is clearly written for us in the epistle of John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 to verse 14. When John addresses, you know, the church, he says that little children, and then he says young men, and he says fathers. There are three levels of maturity. And the little children is likened unto the outer court Christian. And the young men are likened unto the holy place Christian. And then the spiritual fathers are the holies of holies Christian. This symbolic act is to show us later in chapter 12, the next chapter 12, how each different group of Christian will have different experiences during the greater tribulation period of 3.5 years. So God is giving us an advance warning here. We must all grow up and aspire to be the second and the third group, which means to say we need to be either young men or spiritual fathers in the Lord in preparations for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the outer court Christians who do not measure up to God's standard will be left out and will be treaded upon and persecuted by the Gentiles' worldly power during the greater tribulation period of 3.5 years or 42 months. And then verse 3 to verse 6, it goes on to say, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemy. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of the prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with all plagues so often as they desire. Now, before God mets out any severe judgment on planet earth or any nation, he always sends witnesses to them. And normally there are two witnesses. And so to give you an example, for example, before God rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, he sent two angelic witnesses to Sodom. And before God inflicts 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt, he sent also two witnesses to that nation. And they were Moses and Aaron. And similarly, before the final severe judgment of the seventh trumpet, he is going to send two witnesses and to the world, and in particular to Israel, to minister for a period of 1,260 days. That means 3.5 years. And so the question that we're going to ask is, who are these two witnesses? Now, we can actually, it says that these two witnesses are actually likened unto the olive trees that are standing before the Lord. Means to say these are like two olive trees that has a constant supply of olive oil. And this oil symbolizes the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is very it's a continuous flowing anointing that is upon their life. This was also alluded for us in the book of Zechariah chapter 4, verse 3 to verse 6. And at their command, he says that these two witnesses are able to do four things. Four things. First is to call out fire to destroy their neighbors. And then the second is to inflict, or rather given the power to inflict serious droughts upon any nations of the world. And third is to turn water into blood. And then the fourth is to strike the earth with all kinds of plagues. Now, this power was given to these two witnesses for self-defense, for the purpose of self-defense and protection against their enemies. And then we want to ask, who are these two witnesses? We are able to identify for various reasons. I suggest to you that the first witness is Elijah. Now, what is the reason for this? Now, you can see that the first two miraculous powers that are associated or were associated with the ministry of Elijah. You read this in the Old Testament. And Elijah called out fire from heaven to destroy 100 soldiers. And this was repeated 2 times. And he called down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. And Elijah prayed, and the heaven was shut. And there was no rain for 3.5 years. And this was also recorded in the Old Testament. And also Elijah never died. And he was taken to heaven in the chariots of fire. This was recorded in 2 Kings chapter 2. And in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, it ends by prophesying that Elijah would come before Christ's second coming. And let's read Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 to verse 6. This was a prophecy regarding Elijah. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 4, verse 5 to verse 6. In fact, it's the last two verses of the Old Testament. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So for those many reasons that I mentioned, it is quite conclusive that Elijah is the first witness. Then we come to the second witness. Who is this person? Now, some Bible teachers say that this second witness is most likely Enoch, because Enoch was didn't experience death. He was taken up to heaven, you know, like Elijah. Now, I do not take this view for a couple of good reasons, because Enoch has none of those miraculous ministry that was mentioned, you know, the four miraculous ministry. Now, I submit to you the second witness is Moses, none other than Moses, because the ministry that is mentioned here is very similar to what Moses did in the Old Testament. So, if you can recall, Moses, at his command, the water of Nile was turned to blood. And then, at Moses' command, Egypt was plagued with many plagues like lice, boils, frogs, darkness, and death. You can read it in Exodus chapter 7 to chapter 12. And Moses' body was also resurrected by the archangel Michael, recorded in the book of Jude, verse 9. And Satan objected to this resurrection and in fact argued with the archangel Michael, knowing that Moses was going to be this powerful second witness. And then also, if you read carefully, Moses' name was also mentioned just before the verse that we just read about, that prophesies about Elijah would come before the second coming of Jesus. So the verse that we read was Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 to verse 4. Now we will just read one verse before it, and this is what it says. Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. It says that, remember the law of Moses. He says, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statue and the statement. Then it goes on to say, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So, why these two prophets? Now, the Jews, they were very steeped in the Old Testament scripture, and they have a high respect for these two premium prophets in the Old Testament. In fact, they call their scripture, their Old Testament, the law and the prophet. And as you know, Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophet. And these two prophets actually also appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in the gospel, in the gospel that we read. Now, the transfiguration, the appearance of Moses and Elijah together with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration actually is a symbolic, or is a type and illustration of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, why Moses? Another reason is, you can see Moses actually represents those who are dead in Christ and then got resurrected. And Elijah represents, because he didn't experience death, he represents actually those who, when Jesus came, who did not experience death, and then he was totally, what I call, the whole body was given a new glorified body. That is why you have Moses and Elijah beside Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, verse 7 to verse 9 goes on to say, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, or will overcome them and will kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And after Moses and Elijah completed their ministry of 3.5 years, no longer, no shorter, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, God allowed the Antichrist, who is also called the beast, to kill them. Now, this about this beast coming out of the abyss, I'm going to explain to you when we next, maybe in a couple of chapters from here, when we talk about the Antichrist. But for the moment, just leave it as it is, the beast that comes out from the abyss. Just leave it. I will explain to you later in other weeks. But for the moment, just absorb the fact that Antichrist came and he killed the two witnesses. And their bodies will lie open outside the city of Jerusalem where Jesus Christ was crucified. So, at this juncture, Jerusalem, though it was supposed to be a city of God, is actually in the state of depravity. That is why it is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt. And then verse 9 to verse 10, it says that then those from the people, tribes, tongues and nation will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into grave. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, why were the bodies lay open? It was very specific here. It's because Antichrist wants to display to the people, wants to display to the world, to showcase the world how powerful and how smart he is. And though no one was able to subdue these two weaknesses due to their supernatural power to protect themselves and to defend themselves, the Antichrist proved that he is the only one who has the supernatural ability to kill these two prophets. And this will later help him to so-called secure his dictatorial power over the whole world and cause them to worship him as God, as shown in the later chapters. And this verse says that people from all nations will be able to see their bodies lying openly for 3.5 days. Now, for almost 2,000 years after these verses were written, commentators, Bible commentators were quite puzzled how this could be possible for people of all the nations and all tribes to be able to see. Now we begin to make sense. It's because lately, over the last couple of decades, with the advancements of broadcasting technology, TV news media are all moving towards a 24/7 coverage. And it started with CNN news, and now most TV news media are offering 24/7 coverage for very important news breaking events. So when these two prophets were dead, you know, the whole world rejoiced. Now, why is this so? Is the reason is that they preach a very strong message. They preach a message of sin and repentance. And the people hated these prophets because their messages were highly offensive and they tormented their conscience. The people wanted these prophets killed, but they were not able to. So when the Antichrist came along and killed these two prophets, managed to kill them, they rejoiced over their death. They threw a party and they began to send gifts to one another. And then verse 11 to verse 14 says that after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was great earthquake, and the tent of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. So after 3.5 days, the Lord resurrected the bodies and took them to heaven. The enemy saw them because the event was broadcast live, you know, worldwide. And at the same time, there was an earthquake that took place that destroyed 10% of the city of Jerusalem and also 7,000 people killed. Now, there is some symbolism in these numbers. First, the number 10. 10% or 1/10 of the city was destroyed. As you know, the number 10 represents the number of law. You have 10 commandments, and therefore this number is associated with the prophet Moses. And then the next number, 7,000, if you can recall, it is associated with the prophet Elijah. God revealed to Elijah that he had 7,000 prophets who have not bowed down to Baal. Right, so this further confirms that these two weaknesses are none other than Moses and Elijah. Now, the rest of the people were now terrified, and they realized that these two weaknesses and prophets were truly sent by God, and they began to give glory to him. And verse 14 says that the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, to recap, can I have the next slide, please? Here is it kind of pause and give us the timeline. He says that the second woe is past and the third woe is going to quickly come. Now, if you remember when we covered this last week, or recap the major thing last week, he says that there were 7 trumpet judgment, and then we covered 6 of them. And after the fourth one, it began to declare that there are 3 woes. And 3 woes that are going to come in the form of trumpet judgment number 5, trumpet judgment number 6, and then in time to come is trumpet number 7. So he says that the first two have passed, which means to say the demonic locust invasion and the demonic army invasion have passed. Now the 7th one, the trumpet, which is associated with the third woe is going to quickly come. So this gives us a sense of the timeline. Now, if you can recall, all the trumpet judgment happened in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The first half is called the lesser tribulation. The second half is called the greater tribulation. And so, last week we covered about the Apostle John eats the little book that was given to him, and then he began to prophesy. And that little book actually contains all the things that is mentioned in all the seven bowl judgment. And here it says that now in verse 15 to verse 16, it says that then the seven angels sounded, and there were loud noises, voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and the Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then the 22 elders who sat before God on their throne fell on their faces, and they worshipped God, singing, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servant prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. The seven angels began to execute the trumpet number seven. And as I said, trumpet number seven, which is going to be represented, is going to take place from the middle of the tribulation to the end of the greater tribulation. That when that is sounded, it will trigger off the seven bowl judgment consecutively over a period of 3.5 years. So by the end of the 3.5 years, you know, when Jesus Christ comes, then the kingdoms of this earth is going to become the kingdoms of Christ. As I said, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, it is over a period of time, because there were seven bowl judgment is going to be triggered off, and then only at the end of that trumpet, end of the veil, then only you have the result where the kingdom of this earth becomes the kingdom of God. And therefore here, the nations by and large responded in anger instead of repentance. About the 24 elders in heaven, they begin to bow down and then worship the Lord and give glory to him. And because those who polluted and corrupted the earth, they will be totally destroyed, while those who serve God will be rewarded. And then the last verse of chapter 11 says that then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightning, noises, thunders, earthquake, and a great hail. Now the temple of God, the heavenly temple of God was opened. And then here the ark here symbolizes the throne of God. It was seen. And then there were lightnings and thunders and earthquake and a great hail that came forth from there. And this sets the stage for the more dramatic event going to come from chapter 12, the next chapter 12 onwards. Now at this juncture, once we finish the chapter 11, I just want to bring you to remembrance that it has some relationship in some of the events in the New Testament. Now, with the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, there were a lot of story. In fact, many of the stories, some of these are like video clips, like snippets that show some of the things that are mentioned in the New Testament. And so, for this particular part of the story, I'm just going to bring you to remembrance, kind of show you how it correlates with some of the stories in the Old Testament. Can I have the next slide, please? Now, if you can recall, if we summarize this particular chapter, there were seven angels with seven trumpets. But in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel were asked to take the promised land of Canaan, and the strategy was for the seven priests, you know, to carry the seven trumpets. So in Old Testament, in the story in Joshua chapter 3 to verse 6, there were seven priests with seven trumpets. And they marched around that wall of Jericho, right, for 6 days, and on the seventh day they were asked to do something. And so in that particular story, in the book of Revelation chapter 11, you have the ark being seen in heaven. That is the last verse of this particular chapter. And in Joshua, the story, you have the priests carrying the ark, and they go around the walls of Jericho. And then in this particular part of Revelation, you have the ministry of two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. But in the story of Israel taking the promised land, before they went to take the promised land, they sent two spies to Jericho. Remember, two spies to Jericho prior to the conquest. And then the next thing is you have the seventh trumpet is just been sounded. And on the seventh day, the seven trumpets were blown, right, in the Old Testament. And here, you have noises, thunders, and earthquake. And there, at the end of, on the seventh day, what they did was they gave it a shout. God asked them to give it a shout. And I believe there was an earthquake that shook the place, and the walls of Jericho tumbled down. So you can see the correlation. And then here, in Revelation chapter 11, he says that by the time we completed the blowing of the seventh trumpet, in here all the cities were fall and all the nations were fall. And in the Old Testament, the Joshua story, he says that after they blow the trumpet, what happened? There was a fall of Jericho, and then later on they took other cities in the promised land of Canaan. And the end result is by the end of the story, the world will become Christ's kingdom, and it will be given to Christians. And then in that story, the kingdom, the promised land, was given to the nations of Israel at the end of the blowing of the trumpet. So now you begin to see why there is a close correlation between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and especially in the book of Revelation. So this makes the story very, very relevant and very, very interesting. It gives you a kind of a illustration, a picture, you know, of what is to come, using historical story to prophesize what is to come at the end of the world. Now, so I want to end by saying, what is the purpose of these two witnesses of Moses and Elijah? Now, they are the purpose of their assignment is this. They want to produce two important outcomes. Here, the first outcome they want to produce is to bring Israel to receive the Lord Jesus as their Messiah before His second coming. And then the second outcome is to bring as many Christians into maturity as possible. And many little children can grow up to become young men, and then young men to become spiritual fathers. And that is why Malachi chapter 4 verse 6, he says that, and Elijah, his mission is to turn the hearts of the father to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The way for Moses and Elijah to accomplish the two assignments, as I said, is through this turning of the hearts of the father to the children and the children to the fathers. So I want to draw some application from this particular verse, which means to say, fatherhood is very important. Fatherhood is very important. The main issue in the family, in the church, in the nation is about fatherhood. The Bible says that, you know, the stakes are very, very high. If fatherhood is neglected, it says that family, society, and the nation will pay the price of a curse. And Jesus says that when the people sleep, the enemy comes in and they sow tares. They begin to sow evil seed in the lives of the people. So if fathers do not take the time to train and to disciple their children, then it means that fathers are sleeping. And you can be sure that the evil one will come and begin to take time to fill that particular vacuum and sow that tares in their life. Now, how is it that the enemy can sow tares in their life? Now, at a very young age, our children's in the schools and in the social circles are exposed to all kinds of things, all kinds of evil tares, drugs, alcohol, LSD, sex, wild parties, hard rock music, and all the pop cultures, so on and so forth. And this is further compounded by the fact that with the advancements of digital technology, computers, smartphones, and social media, our children are just a few touch of a button, you know, and have their easy access to the cultures of the world. And they have access to the latest songs, the photographs, gossips, you know, fashions, social talk, pop culture, pornography, websites, so on and so forth. And the worldly cultures through the media are actively and subtly influencing and discipling our children. And we do not even realize that the enemies are planting evil seeds in their souls, in their early years. And if we neglect our children over time, you know, the enemies are slowly shaping their mindset, the way that they think and how they would behave. And down in 10, 20, 30 years down the line, the society will reap the evil fruit of rebellion, lawlessness, broken life, and dysfunctional family. And we can restore good fatherhood in the family. We can heal the society and the nations. So fathers, you act as the important bridge in bringing your children to maturity and success in your life. And in the book of Epistle, I don't know whether you take close notice, the Epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 to verse 14. And the way that Apostle John addressed to the church, he says that little children first. And then he talks about fathers. And then he talks about young men. Now it is a very, very odd sequence, because logically when you want to address an audience, you normally go in a very logical sequence, a conventional sequence. Little children, young men, and fathers. Or you say fathers, young men, and little children. But the sequence is so strange, it's so odd. It says that first, little children, and then fathers, and then young men. Now, why is this so? I believe there is a message that, you know, John is trying to convey that we don't quite understand if we do not take time to digest what the symbolic message that he was trying to convey. He says that the reason why little children is first and then fathers and then followed by young men is because the fathers are actually the bridge between the little children and young men. And if you want your little children to mature, to become a wholesome young man, you need fatherhood, you need good fathers to be the bridge to bring them to maturity. And that is the reason why it was written this way. So, fathers impact how society operates. Fatherhood is the main contributing factor to the success of a child or a person. And good fatherhood is rare. And that is why Apostle Paul, when he addressed the church at Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 14, he says that you may have 10,000 instructors, but yet you do not have many fathers. And the same thing applies to the family, the church, and spiritually. You need spiritual fathers. And Paul was a spiritual father to the church in Corinthians. And for those families without a father, now do not despair, because there's still hope for you. Because there's a verse in the Bible that talks about, though your father and your mother forsake you, he say, the Lord will take you up. And God is gracious. And we can pray for God to provide a father replacement to you and for your children. And they can be your grandfather. They can be grandfather, they can be your uncle, they can be the proxy father. Or your pastors or elders, you know, can be the proxy fathers for your children. Now, how is the heart of the father different from the instructors? Now, I would list out to you three important things. Now, because I'm just going to focus on the more important things, I'm just going to focus one or two or three pointers, because obviously there are more. First, father is the head of the family, and you're entrusted with great authority from God. And as the head of the family, God has bestowed upon authority and power. And as father, you act as your protective shield and covering, not only over your wife, but over your family. And to maintain that authority and covering, you need to walk right, you know, as a father. And though through negligence or ignorance, fathers kind of may have allowed the evil ones to kind of to take advantage in attacking your children in the culture war. And when the devil attacks your children in any form of means, you have the authority and power to fight back spiritually. And so I bring to you the remembrance of the story in the book of Exodus, and how when Israel went through this particular journey, and when one part of the journey they were attacked by the Amalekites. And so young men like Joshua and all the other young men, they were there on the ground fighting against the Amalekites. But Moses was on top of a mountain. What was he doing? He was praying. He was interceding for, you know, the people down below fighting the battle. Now, what is this story about? This story is about the fathers interceding for the children. Now he says that when Moses lifted up his hand, he says that Israel prevailed. But when Moses' arms were down, he says that the enemy prevailed. That means to say that there's some better in the children's life without the intervention of, you know, the fathers. They cannot win the battle. This is what the story that is about. And for fathers, you must realize this in your children's life. Now, Moses, as the father of the nation, he intervened in the intercession. As a result, he was able to, you know, help the children to overcome. And so is the family. There is something very powerful when the father prays in faith. And the fathers need to wage battle for your children. And you are entrusted with God's given authority and power. And for those without fathers and mothers, or spiritual fathers like pastors, pastors can stand as your proxy. And if you are ignorant or negligent and do nothing in your prayer, now our children will be more vulnerable to the attack and the temptations of the evil one. So fathers, I encourage you, you know, to stand in the gap and to intercede and to pray for your family. And the next thing is, you also need to pray for blessing, for God's blessing upon their life. Now, because fathers, you are ordained the head of the family, you also act as God conduits of blessing to their life. Now, in the Jewish culture, they understand this very, very well. And that's why you read in the story, you know, in the book of Genesis, and how Jacob longed for the fathers to pray a prayer of blessing over his life, the firstborn blessing over his life. So fathers, you need to periodically pray a prayer of blessing over your children. Not, you know, out of his presence, but in his presence. And there you lay hand on him and pronounce God's blessing upon his life so that he can hear the words. He can hear that you are blessing him and you're releasing, you know, God's blessing upon his life. It means so much to him. And the next thing is, you need to pray and you need to battle alongside with them. And you periodically, you need to check with your children, you know, what are some of the challenges that they are facing. Whether it's a work situation, whether it's a relationship issue, or whether it's a health issue, or whether they are facing some spiritual attacks. You need to pray with them, alongside with them. And I just want to tell you a short story. And now I have 3 children. And one of my children came and began to share with us and some of the struggles in his workplace. And he says that the workplace is, you know, not only stressful, but they're having a very temperamental boss. And each time when he goes to the office, there is this fear and this intimidation. There is so much discouragement. So my wife and I begin to, you know, kind of pray alongside with him. So I say that every evening we'll be together and we'll stand with you and we're going to pray in the spirit for continuously for 15 minutes. So we set the stopwatch, 15 minutes. And when we start, 15 minutes when it finishes, then we end with a verbal prayer. So this kind of took place for over a period of 5 days. Then after that, we left the child. And then later on, he was giving us good report. And how, because of the prayer, you know, his life, spiritually, he's edified. And then when he goes to the office, there's no longer this fear and intimidation. Because something is broken. And therefore, you need to teach your child how to wage warfare alongside. And as you do that, you know, you begin to break something. You're going to lift up his maturity level into a higher notch. So brothers and sisters, or rather fathers, I encourage you to do that with your children. And then the next thing is, you need to interact with them, whether it's a face-to-face interaction or through the social media. Now, a study was done to kind of determine how amount of interaction between the fathers and the children. And then the fathers were asked, you know, to estimate the amount of time they spend with their children. And to our surprise, the average was only 15 to 20 minutes a day. Now, do you know how much time the world culture spend or interact with your children over all those media? 1 to 2 hours at least a day. So if you do not interact with your children, is it a wonder that you're losing this culture war? We need to communicate with our children. We need to talk with them on all things under the sun. Whether it's their job, whether it's their interest, their studies, their friends, or their holiday, whatever, join in that conversation. Even join in their social media talk. Now, I have three children. One of them is in Hong Kong. He's married. And then the other one is in Perth, and one is staying with me. And then we have a few media chat. We have a Hong Kong family chat with my son and the daughter-in-law. And then we have another Perth family chat with my daughter and son-in-law and my daughter. And then we have another Chia family chat where all of them are in that particular chat group. So anytime, you know, where they have something to share, they would just, you know, punch in whatever few sentences and begin to kind of interact with one another, begin to know what is happening. So this is important because these children that are being raised, they are raised in the digital age, and the way they communicate sometimes is quite different. And sometimes we even need to do video conferencing with them, use software like Google Hangout or FaceTime, and then we begin to interact. And especially so when we have a new granddaughter, we like to FaceTime and just say hello to her and just say a few words and sing maybe one or two songs to her to kind of get her involved to interact with us. So we thank God that as relationship is built up over the years. Now, even though my children are all grown up now, whenever they encounter any challenges in their life, they always communicate with us regarding their prayer requests. So fathers, we cannot abdicate our responsibility. The next generation is going to be determined and defined by what we do right now for our children and for our grandchildren. So, in closing, can I get the musician to come forward? I'm going to pray as an application for all the fathers that the spirit of fathering be imparted to you. And then the next thing I'm going to pray for the fathers, and the next thing I'm going to pray for the fatherless. And for some reason, you know, there may not be a father in the household, but that's not matter. Now, if you can come, to the front, to the forward, and then here in the altar, I'm going to lay hand on you, and I'm going to invite, you know, the board members, the fathers, the males, and the board members, you come forward, and we're going to lay hand on you. We're going to act as proxy father for you. We're going to release God's blessing upon your life. Even though the father, for some reason, is taken away from you, but we are going to stand and intercede and pray on behalf of the fathers, so that your soul, your spirit will be healed, and so that you can grow up to be that young man and young woman of God, so that you become a wholesome person, so that next time when you grow up, you go into the society, you can be the head and not the tail. You can be above and not below. So this is the moment of interacting, of connecting with God in the area of fatherhood. Our Father in heaven is the greatest father of all. It's the best and the perfect role model that we will ever get. So, as we sing this enclosing psalm, I'm going to do two things. For those who are fatherless, come forward. And then for those who are fathers, you stand. You stand, and we are going to pray for you as well. So, let us stand and